the Revelation letter and the 10th chapter. And you'll recall that in Revelation 9, and we had the six trumpets that had sounded, and you would think that by the time you got to Revelation 10, it would begin with the sounding of the seventh angel. But there's a period between the sixth and the seventh sound of angels, and we want to read some things from Revelation 10 and notice some truths that are taught. And like I said, on some of this symbolism, I'm going by what things I have studied and learned, and this is my view. Some of the symbolism, like I said, is people take different. Some people say that this is really talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't hold that view. I think it's talking about the destruction of Rome. But whatever the picture is, we need to remember the picture is that during this persecution, these Christians were to be reminded that God is on His throne, that God is in control. Whatever we might lose sight of in all the symbolism, do not lose sight of the main picture. Because sometimes we get bogged down and say, now Mike, that scorpion tail, that stump, well, what does that, and we get into that, and what we're forgetting is that while that's important, and they knew what he was talking about, and we can understand some of the symbolism, what he's saying is there is going to be calamities, that God is going to allow nations to fall, you remember in the Proverbs, it talks about nations that do not follow God, they'll fall. Vision, the nations that aren't right and don't take God's word, that those nations will be judged. And God showed that through His own nations. Israel and when Israel and Judah had separated, they'd taken into captivity. So when you get to chapter 10, look at verse 1. He said, I still saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Excuse me. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, in verses 1 through 7, you have the angel and the seven thunders. And in verse 1, you see the symbolism of a messenger of divine vindication. He comes and he's got you see the picture. And notice it says in verses 2 and 3, he has in his hand a small book. And we'll go into detail more about that in verse 8. But notice he has this in his hand. And he's pictured as a mighty angel or giant angel. And I think that's symbolic of his messages for the whole world. And he cries with a loud voice like the roar of a lion. That's symbolic to attract the attention to what he's going to say. If you ever heard a lion, I think it would get your attention. And what he's saying is this noise, this voice that cried out, this loud voice, as when a lion roars, attracted the attention to what he's about to say. Then the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, thunder is symbolic of warning. Ed, you think about, you hear a thunder clap, or you hear, after you know the lightning's already struck, but when you hear the thunder, what does that tell you? Time to get inside it. Well, there's a warning. He's giving a warning. So John is going to write this. John wants to put this down. And notice what he says. He says, seal up the things which the seven thunders had uttered. Now, John had been told to write what he'd seen and heard. He obeys the voice, but then he's told to seal it up. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we understand why John's not permitted to reveal the seven thunders. I think it's symbolic that there will be no longer delay. There's no more warning. God's going to bring judgment upon Rome. Now, I think that when you look at all that, the picture here is this. There comes a time God's patience wears out. Now, the picture here is of judgment to come. Not final judgment, but judgment on Rome. Now, look at what he says in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book. Now look at that little book. That's symbolic of the word. But notice he said, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It's all nations. All Christians can testify to this. Now, go back to Ezekiel for just a moment. I want to show you some of the apocryphal writings you can see come from some of the things before. Look in Ezekiel chapter 3. And notice that there was a scroll. And notice he said to him in verse 2, eat the scroll. And he said, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So when I go back to Ezekiel, I see some of the same symbolic language. And what he is telling him is, and this little book has brought much controversy, but it seems to me this is symbolic of the Word of God, which is the mystery of God made known to man. Remember, Paul talked about that in Ephesians 3, that the mystery has been revealed. What was the mystery in the Old Testament is now made known. And the gospel brings forth blessings to the one who digests the Word. That's the sweetness of it. But one must experience the bitterness and sorrow of this book also. That's symbolic of the persecution. And I want to say this. In our day and time, we need to be very, very careful not to make God somebody who just wants us to have a life here that is filled with luxury. I was reading this fellow the other day, and he was talking about how life here is supposed to be so wonderful. I want to tell you, because of sin, life here is not always going to be wonderful. There's sickness, there's hurt, there's problems, heartache, trouble, persecution. I mean, you look around, there's kind of death. I mean, you think about everything there is. This life is not always going to be happy. And what he is saying is, you take the bitterness of this world, but you remember the sweetness of God's Word. Here are people being persecuted, and he said, because you are following the Word, you're going through a bitter time. And you know that can happen in our nation. I read, I saw where someone else had posted this, where there was an op-ed in New York saying that the New York Times, or one of those papers up in New York, it said that we ought to oppose God, that God's the problem of all the nations. And I thought, how secular our nation has become, and how ungodly it has become, that people no longer have any belief whatsoever in God, not because God hasn't shown His handiwork, but because they don't want to believe. Now, you look at what he says. As a Christian, your life's not always going to be wonderful here. There's bitterness. But you know what? That's true of the unchristian too. Sometimes we look out and think they're living it up. You know, they have the same problems we got. But we have something they don't. We have the sweetness of the Word. You ever thought about how the Bible is the balm of Gilead? It soothes the soul. Well, anytime I get down, what I should do, instead of turning to everything else, I need to turn to this. And it's sweetness. So here you have the gospel bringing forth blessings to the one who digests the Word. Now, there's going to be sorrow. But now look at what he says in verse 11. He says, you must continue to preach to all nations and prophesy. All nations. And all Christians can testify to this. We're to be telling the people about the Word of God. So when you get down to Revelation 10, you see the warning he's telling these people, just because you're being persecuted, don't stop preaching. And he tells John that. He said, John, you keep preaching. You keep prophesying. This is a revelation, a prophecy for him, and he's to be telling it. And he says, you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, any questions about chapter 10 or statements, comments? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Good contrast. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And you know, you think about that. There are some things we just don't know because God doesn't want us to know. That's exactly right. Exactly. Exactly. And sometimes you have to just go by faith on what he has told. Believe what he has told us. That's good. Good point. Anything else? Yeah. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I agree 100%. And think about that. The word, you remember in Hebrews 4:12, what does it say the word of God is? It's sharper than a what? Yeah. It's a two-edged sword, isn't it? And you think about that. The word of God is sweet to those who obey it. It's going to be bitter to those who don't. It's also going to be bitter to us in that we're going to be mistreated. But the sweetness overrides the bitterness because we know what we have in the end. Good point. Good point. No. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, justify it completely. And you think about there is a religious organization. I'm not going to mention it. Totally disagree with it, but at least they had moral principles, and they were going to have a commercial during the Super Bowl one year, and the entertainer said that unless they endorse LBG, I can't remember all the letters, the homosexual agenda, she would not perform, and they bowed down to it. And I thought about myself, if you don't take a stand on anything, then how can you even say you're a religious organization? You're right. It's become accept anything. Just the thing is, you invite people as they are, but you don't stay the way you are. You change. The gospel is about conversion, and conversion is about change. And that's exactly right, Brother Freddie. Good point. Good point. Anything else? All right, well, at the close of chapter 10, he talked about the little book here and its bitterness to sweetness. Chapter 11 is going to give us a description of the bitter experiences which the church endures when it preached the sweet gospel of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, a measuring rod is given to John. He's told to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers. Outside court was not to be measured. It was going to be given over to the nation. And the holy city was to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. I think this is symbolic of spiritual Israel, which is the church. And he's saying they'll be protected and preserved by God in the troubles that are ahead. And the great majority of the Gentile world, dominated by persecuting Rome, will suffer. And I think it's symbolized by the fact that the court of the Gentiles will not be measured for protection. And 42 months in round numbers is 3.5 years. That's symbolic of indefinite time that God's people would be protected while people in general are in the hands of godless Rome. So sometimes we look at that and we think, well, why is he measuring the temple and what's all that? He's really talking about the people who would be not protected by the hand of God. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 6 for just a moment. This gives us a better insight into it. And look what he says in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's going to protect the people. And so that is the principle of verses 1 and 2. He's going to protect his people. Now look at verses 3 through 13. And notice, it gets a little, some of the symbolism is a little difficult, but we're going to try to get it down. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now look at what he says in verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So it appears Rome 1 is what he's saying. Now after this 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw him. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. All right. In verses 3 through 6, you have symbolism of a period when the gospel was preached with remarkable success. And it's evident that there's divine approval, as seen in the miracles which they performed by the apostles. Nothing, it seemed, could destroy them. They had the power to perform miracles in the material world. The number 2 is symbolic of strength. 2 men were stronger than 1. And you had to have 2 witnesses to accomplish anything. So there's symbolism in that. Now you get down to verses 7 through 10, you see a time when power arose which made an attempt to crush the testimony of the gospel. And it looks like it's going to be successful, and temporarily it did kind of shut things out. The beast is not symbolic of what everyone thinks. The beast is symbolic of the Roman power and the emperor. So when I read the beast there, sometimes we get in our mind something else, but the beast is really symbolic of Rome and their emperor as they make war against the gospel. They're trying to stop and put out the truth from being taught. So the men of God were killed and left as unburied in the streets so that people will look at them. And what he's saying is, it looks like Rome's going to win. And these Christians are feeling that. They're feeling the persecution. They've seen their loved ones be killed. They've had their children killed, their parents killed, their spouses killed. And it feels like Rome is going to win. But notice in verses 11 through 13, life is restored to the dead body. And that's symbolic of the restoration of life to the two witnesses. 3.5 days, again, is symbolic of an indefinite period of turmoil and trouble that will come upon them. But they're going to be victorious. The truth of the gospel was vindicated as their enemies saw them rescued by God's power. Now you think about it. Rome at this time thought they're going to be victorious. Rome at this time thought they could stomp out Christianity. And Christianity at that time was an easy target. It's become one again today. You know, you can make fun of hardly anyone in this world, but Christians can still be mocked. And that's where we are today. And so when I read this, I'm seeing, he's saying to the people, look, it looks like Rome's going to win, but notice God is going to put breath back in them. They're not going to lose. Do you have a question? Comment? Oh, I'm sorry. I saw a hand go up. I think he's shaking his fist at me. Now I'm worried. So we have the witnesses resurrected. And you have this picture of life restored. Now, what's going to happen to the dead Christian? He's going to have what? Life restored. Any questions down to verse 13? Any statements? Do you see the picture? That don't get lost in everything that you lose the pictures. You start sometimes when I'm saying this symbolism means that or means that. What he's saying is Rome is persecuting Christians. They're killing Christians. But don't think just because Rome looks like they're winning that they're going to win. Just because it looks like Rome is trying to stomp out Christianity that they will do so. You think about it. What does it say in Daniel about the kingdom of God? It is what? Everlasting. Can't be killed. Can't be stopped. Local churches could die. Christians can die. But the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom of God, will never die. All right, let's look at verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. Now, it's been a while. There's that while since that trumpet. And notice he says it sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That the temple of God opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now, when the trumpet sounded, the seventh trumpet, notice this host of voice from heaven declared, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the song of victory. And that's what the people needed to hear. They needed to know that God is going to be victorious. Then the entire redeemed responds to the song of the angels by rendering praise to God, symbolic of the 24 elders falling upon their faces to worship God. That is a repeated theme. And I think that it's important. I think that if we would see this, as I've said this before, and I'm not ashamed to say it again, every time they see the victory of God and the power of God in heaven, which is continuously, they're bowing and worshiping. Notice, they fall on their faces, they worship, and look at verse 17. Very carefully, we give you thanks. Oh, that's powerful. Wait a minute. I thought the church is being persecuted and you're giving God thanks. Oh, don't stop there. Look at what he says. O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who's to come. Now, why are we giving you thanks? Because you have taken your great power and reigned. I think one thing Mike Richardson must remember is God is still on his throne. He said the nations were angry, but that's nothing compared to his wrath. Your wrath has come. You think about, as mad as man can become at God, what can man do to God? Nothing. And you think about the power of God. He said, they were angry, but your wrath has come. Now that's where fear should strike the heart of people. And then it says this, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you should reward, look at that word, your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. He said, God has not forgotten His people. God has not forgotten His covenant. And He's saying that God is going to judge. And so the entire redeemed responds to this song. And in verse 19, you see the symbolism of the fact God has not forgotten His people or His covenant with them. He said, the temple of God opened in heaven and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Notice, heaven is open. Nothing remains hidden or concealed. But for the wicked, there is a symbolism of wrath by the flashes of lightning and voices and earthquakes and great hail. Now, what we see is Christ standing among His churches. He sees and He acts. The seven letters reveal the condition in the churches. The throne reveals that God rules in the universe. The seals were opened, and the gospel and its consequences as Christ carries out the purpose of God, and the trumpets warn. That's what we're up to at this point. God's judgment against the kingdom of wickedness. Look in Romans chapter 8 for just a moment, just to get one other thought in our head. In Romans chapter 8, look at what Paul said, beginning at verse 31. And this was something that they would need to remember in the day that Domitian was reigning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword? Now notice he said, look at all those things, the things the people are facing. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughters. But verse 37, so powerful. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you know, the only thing that separates us from God is our own sin, and when we choose to live in sin, and even God still loves us. If one goes to hell, they go to hell with God still loving them, not wanting them to go there. Yes. Amen. Amen. Some battles we're going to lose, but you want to win the war. Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed. We feel we have our issues. We have our struggles. We have our temptations. We have our sin. But we need to remember that through Christ we can overcome. We are more than conquerors. I like that, more than conquerors. A conqueror is one thing, but Paul said you're not just a conqueror. You're more than conqueror. That shows ultimate triumph. And so when you read the Revelation letter, that's what he is trying to get these people to see. And he says, look, in heaven, they are rejoicing that you are serving God even in the midst of all this great distress. And they're worshiping God and praising God because he's going to reward those who fear his name. There's the reward. I like that statement, and I want you to think about that statement very carefully. Verse 18, He says, they should be judged and you should reward your servant, the prophets and the saints. He's given us something. God is the judge of that, and He gives it to those who fear His name. And look at that next line. I'm thankful. It says that small and great. That small and great, that includes Mike Gridson. Not great, but small. And then He says, hey, but He's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He's going to judge those godless people. Any other questions or comments? Well, we'll start chapter 12, but we won't get very far. Let's read verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fire red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God on His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should find her there 1,260 days. Now, before we get any further, can anyone tell me who that's talking about? Who's the child? Christ. You remember, what happened at the birth of Christ? We'll go back over this next week, Lord, or Wednesday night, Lord. But what happened at the birth of Christ? What did Herod do? Yeah, think of that massacre. And you remember, where did they have to flee to? Egypt. And you think about that. He tried to destroy the Old Testament people. He tried to destroy Christ. The devil is always trying to destroy anything good. And I'll tell you, he's done a masterful job in a lot of places. So next Wednesday night, we'll be studying chapter 12. And there's, if you will, go ahead and read 12 and 13. 14 is pretty difficult, but we may start chapter 14, but we'll probably at least try to get through 12 and 13. Any other questions or comments? Amen. Yes. Amen. That's exactly right. Good point. Amen to that. Anything else? All right. Some of you may wish we hadn't started this. I know that some of the symbolism's hard, and you may be trying to write it down fast. Go back, and if you're having trouble sleeping, listen to the lessons on there, and you might hear a thing or two. But I hope that you're at least getting the picture of the Revelation letter. Mm-hmm. I'm going to think that over a little bit. That's a good point. Yeah. Okay. Well, I think that this was about that time. I do think as far as nations are becoming more corrupt, they're turning against God. There's not any fear of the Lord. People mock God. So, yes, I see some of the same things. I think that's symbolic, Freddie, but you know what? That's a good point. I'm going to study that some more. Thank you. Yeah, they ain't found it. The Lord ain't going to let them find it, is